Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, reading verses 1 to 12. In this book, the author is, as it were, placing himself in the position of an unbeliever. And he's giving us life as it's seen, apart from God. Life as it's seen under the sun. And all the emptiness of life apart from faith in God. Let us read then from chapter 9, verse 1. So I reflected on this, on all this, and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. But no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. Remember, these are the reflections of someone speaking from unbelief. All share a common destiny. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean. Those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good man, so with the sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun, that is, apart from God. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterwards they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Go, eat your food with gladness, and drink your wine with a joyful heart. For it is now that God favors what you do. Always be clothed in white, and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labor under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for in the grave where you are going, there is neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no man knows when his hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. So the Word of God sets out for us here with searing honesty all that human life is if there is no God. And what a wretched and unhappy picture is drawn. The 15th chapter and verse 11. Luke chapter 15 and verse 11. In these weeks we are looking together at the parable of the prodigal son. We come this morning to our third study in that parable. We read now from verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" We end our reading at the close of this 19th verse. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us all. I would like to speak to you this morning and again this evening, God willing, on the subject of repentance as it's set out for us in this parable of the prodigal son. Repentance, it's rather an old-fashioned word in our society. You won't often see it in our newspapers. To many people today, it has a vaguely comic sound. And perhaps for us, it's a word that we don't think of or use as often as we should. We may have strange images of what repentance is. We may think of penitence. We may think of medieval monks in their cells fasting and punishing themselves, subjecting themselves to weird disciplines to show their sorrow for sin. In the 1700s, many churches had a wooden bench at the front or the side of the building, which was called the penitence bench. And those who were particularly repentant were urged to come and sit on the penitence bench. I'd be interested to know how many people sat on that bench on a normal service. It would be a rather public way of showing repentance. Perhaps we think that repentance is something for people who are particularly wicked and degraded and wretched. Repentance is for the criminal, for someone who has sunk in sin to the nth degree. But in all these cases, we would be wrong. Repentance is something that is absolutely fundamental to our relationship with God. Not only essential to becoming a Christian, but essential to continuing as a Christian and growing as a Christian. Most of you will know that the great German reformer Martin Luther sparked the Protestant Reformation, as it were, by nailing a document onto the door of the church in Wittenberg, which contained 95 propositions, or theses, as they were called. Let me read you the first of Luther's 95 theses. "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, in saying, 'Repent ye,' intended that the whole life of believers should be repentance." The whole life of believers, not just becoming a Christian, not just the start of the Christian life, but the whole life of believers, from beginning to end, said Luther, should be marked by repentance. The scripture underscores the importance of repentance. We might ask, for example, why our Lord Jesus came to earth. What was the purpose of his coming? What was his goal? Well, he had many aspects to the purpose of salvation. But note what he says in Luke 5:32. I have not come to call the righteous, but I have come to call sinners to repentance. That is one of the great purposes of his coming to this earth, to call us to repentance, to be repentant men and repentant women. Our Lord Jesus in his bodily form is no longer in this earth. He has been raised from the dead. He has ascended into heaven. He's exalted at God's right hand. What is he doing at God's right hand? Why has he been raised and exalted? We're told in Acts 5:31. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. One of our Lord's chief goals at the right hand of God the Father is to make people repentant, to give it to them. They don't have it in themselves. He gives it to them. Or again, we could ask, is there any what we might call universal command in Scripture? Is there anything that God wants everyone without exception to do? We're told one in Acts 17:30. God now commands all people everywhere to repent. That's a very all-embracing statement. There are no exceptions. There are no escape clauses. God commands all people, everywhere, every human being on the face of this earth, on every continent, in every situation, of every personality type and character, God commands everyone, everywhere, to repent. That is the great universal human duty. Or again, we see it as the only alternative to perishing. In Luke 13:3, our Lord Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all perish. There will be many differences among those in heaven. Different personalities, different histories, different backgrounds, different temperaments, different characters. But they will have this in common. They will all have repented. They will all have repented. And thinking of heaven, what a joyful place it is. Those angels and those redeemed human beings living in that glorious place of light and life and happiness in the presence of God. What is it that causes joy in heaven? Our Lord tells us in Luke 15:7, this chapter, there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. That's how important it is. That's how important it is. When one sinful man or woman or young person turns away from sin, that is an event of such magnitude and such significance that the redeemed and the holy unfallen angels are filled with gladness and delight. And I believe actually the text is saying that God himself is rejoicing. I think this is a Jewish way of saying that God himself is rejoicing. There is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. So we see the absolute centrality of repentance. It's why Jesus came to earth. It's what he's doing now. It's God's universal command. It's the only alternative to perishing. It's that which causes joy in heaven. And the question for each one of us is, am I a repentant person? First of all, have you come to that place in your life when you have repented of your sins? You've turned away from them. You've turned to Christ. And if that is the case, is it still a part of your daily life? Have you been repentant this week? Have you expressed your sorrow and your shame over sin to God? Have you asked for forgiveness? Could it be said of you and me that a mark of our life, as Luther said, the whole life of believers should be repentance? Is that true of us? Or are we ignoring this vital biblical obligation? So we want to think today, morning and evening, of what repentance is. And it has never been so clearly and brilliantly illustrated as in these, and as in this parable. I want to look with you first this morning at two elements of true repentance, and then, God willing, at another two this evening. Let us look then at this prodigal in the pigsty, in the far country, and what happens to him, and what he does. For this is what repentance is. This is what it is all about. This is what it means. And the first thing we note this morning, we see it at the beginning of verse 17. The first element of this young man's repentance is that he came to his senses. He came to his senses. Or as we could translate it more literally, he came to himself. In other words, he had been mad. He had been out of his mind. He had been not himself. When he turned his back on his good, kind, generous father, he was mad. When he took all his inheritance, gathered by his father over so many years, that money which was going to keep him for his life, when he took it and squandered it in a few days or weeks in wild living, wasting it, throwing it away, never to return. He was mad. When instead of going home, where he would have been welcomed, he got a job as a pig keeper and got into the sty with the pigs and wanted to eat their food, he was mad. But now, he's coming to his senses. Now he's starting to think straight. He had been out of his mind. He'd been behaving in a foolish and very irrational way. It's not rational to leave your comfortable home and squander all your property and reduce yourself to shame and sorrow and misery. That isn't a rational way to behave. That's how he had behaved. But now the mist of insanity has been blown away from his mind, and he's coming back and he's starting to see things as they really are, and he's starting to think straight. He came to his senses. Repentance is our coming to our senses. Insanity, you see, is partly a failure to relate to reality. A deranged person isn't living in the real world. They imagine things that aren't there. Somebody who's mentally deranged may hear voices. But there are no voices. There are no voices. They don't exist. Somebody who's mentally deranged may see things, but nobody else sees them because they're not there. Insanity means that we don't respond to what is there. Go to someone who is mentally disturbed and speak to them. They will not respond to you. You're speaking to them. They cannot hear you, or they cannot understand you. They cannot take on board what you're saying. They won't respond to you rationally. People who are mentally deranged have a distorted view of reality. They see small things as big and big things as small. They can't judge distance. They can't judge color. They can't judge sound. Their life isn't in tune with reality. And that explains their irrational behavior. They behave strangely because they think strangely. What's going on in their head governs what's going on with their hands and their feet and their mouths. They're not living in the real world. They're out of their mind. They've lost their senses. They're not in touch with reality. My friends, could you have a more perfect analysis of the non-Christian mind? That is exactly and precisely the position of the unbeliever. No matter how sane they may seem to be, no matter how intelligent, no matter how educated, no matter how eminent in this world, no matter how influential, no matter how admired they are literally out of their minds. They're not living in touch with reality. What is reality? What is the greatest reality? God. God is the most real thing or being there is. God is the ultimate reality. God was here before there was anything else. All reality comes from God. He's the creator. God is the ultimate reality. We're surrounded by people who live as if there were no God. We all know them. They live. It seems incredible as we gather here. But that's the truth. They live as if there were no God. They never talk to Him. They never read His Word. They don't love Him. They don't trust Him. They don't obey Him. They're not interested in Him. They live their whole lives out of touch with the fundamental and greatest reality. But again, we could ask, what is a great reality about us as human beings? Well, one of the greatest realities is that we have a soul. We don't just have a body and a brain, a mind. We have a soul. There is part of us that is immortal. There's part of us that's not physical, that's not material. It isn't composed of atoms. It is spiritual. And it is that which makes us different from the animals. And it is that which makes us who we are. We don't just have bodies, we have souls. And yet, there are millions of people around us who are living as if they didn't have a soul. They're not interested in their souls. They make no provision for their souls. They disregard their souls. They live as if they were animals. Sophisticated, respectable, refined animals, some of them, but animals nonetheless. That's not rational. That's not living in the real world. We have souls. What such a great reality in our personal futures. Surely the fact of death, we're going to die. We're going to die unless the Lord returns in glory before some of us die. But how many people there are around us, and intellectually they know they're going to die, but for all practical purposes they push that awareness out of their consciousness. They never think about dying. They never face that fact. They never take it into account. They never prepare for it. You talk to them, they live as if they're going to live forever. What's the great reality after death? It's the day of judgment. That is a reality. Every human being is going to have to stand before God, and every human being, you and I and all others, we're going to have to give account of ourselves to God and how we've lived and what we've done, and whether or not we've sinned against Him, and where we stand with relationship to God, and our whole lives are going to be examined. That's a reality. That is the deal. That's the world we live in. There is a day of judgment. It's appointed unto us once to die, and after death, the judgment. People live as if there were no judgment. The terrorists and their political spokesmen in our province live as if there were no judgment. They do their evil deeds and they laugh. And because they can fool some gullible politicians, they think they've got away with it. No judgment. People cheat and steal and lie and kill and do the most appalling things. They don't face the fact of judgment. So the non-Christian, let's be clear on this. The non-Christian is living irrationally. It is a form of insanity. He's living in a fantasy world. And he lives as he does because he thinks as he does. And what is even more tragic, the person who's deranged often persuades himself that he is the one who is sane. And the other inmates of the asylum fortify his belief. And they laugh at the people outside. And the first step towards coming to God is to come to our senses. To come to terms with the real world. If you're not yet a Christian, that is what you've got to do. You've got to open your mind to the truth, to reality. There is a God, a holy, almighty God. And he has made you with a body and a soul. And you have sinned against him just as I have. And he's appointed a day when he's going to judge you and you're going to stand before him. And if you're not trusting in Christ, you will be condemned. We read from Ecclesiastes 9 earlier. We read that under the sun the hearts of men are full of evil and there is madness in their hearts. While they live. How true that is. There is madness in their hearts. They're not living in the real world. And only God can take away this madness. Has He done that for you? Has He brought you to the point where you've come to terms with the reality of the world? And friends, let not those of us who are Christians think this doesn't apply to us, because we can easily relapse into unreality. And we do, all of us, from time to time. We can think that some particular sin is worth it. It's not worth it. That's not real. But for a time we think it is, we give in to temptation. We can listen to the world. We can be attracted by the things of this life. We can choose the way of unbelief. We can sin against God, and we do sin against God, and that's why we need to repent continually. Lord, help me to wise up. Help me to realize that you're God and I have an immortal soul and my relationship with you is more important than anything else. And that the sin is to grieve you. And that the most important thing in this life is Christ and His salvation. He came to His senses. But then secondly, not only did He come to His senses, but He faced the truth about Himself. He faced the truth about Himself. And that is always hard for us to do. The famous inscription over an ancient Greek temple were the two words, "Know thyself." Know thyself. That was the advice given to those ancient pagan worshippers. I think it was at Delphi. And it's hard to know ourselves. Many of us have probably reached the stage in life when looking in the mirror is not a particularly exhilarating experience. But that is true of looking in this spiritual mirror. We don't like doing it. We don't like what we see when we look at ourselves. With good reason. So all too often we kid ourselves. We fool ourselves. We delude ourselves. Sometimes our well-meaning friends and those who don't know us encourage us in our self-deception. And this young man reached the point where he faced the truth about himself. Look at what he says. I am starving to death. Here I am, starving to death. I'm not having a wonderful time. I'm having a horrible time. I'm not happy. I'm miserable. I'm not well fed. I'm starving. I'm a wretched, helpless, needy, starving beggar. First moment that he faced the truth about himself, came to his senses. He said, what sort of way is this to live? And friends, not only in our first coming to Christ, but again and again, we have to face the truth about ourselves. This is the sort of man I am. This is what I do. This is who I am like. We have to face the truth that we cannot manage our own lives on our own. We have to face the truth that we haven't strength to change our personalities. We have to face the truth that our deepest needs cannot be met apart from God. We have to stop deceiving ourselves and to stop fooling ourselves. To realize our need and our wretchedness. The son of a friend of mine in America has recently been receiving treatment for alcoholism. He's been enormously helped by Alcoholics Anonymous. And his father, as a Christian, has been impressed by how hard they are on that young man. It's definitely tough love. And in fact, they wouldn't allow him to come to be helped until he reached the point of saying, I am an alcoholic. He wouldn't do that for several years. He had a problem, he said, he could get over it, and so on and so forth, but until he reached the place, we said, look, this is who I am. He faced the truth about himself. And they said, okay, you're ready for us to help you. And we need to face the truth about ourselves daily. And if you're anything like me, the truth about yourself often isn't pretty. But that's at the heart of repentance. God is a God of honesty and truth and light and realism. Here am I, starving to death. Then look again, he faced the truth not only that he was helpless and hungry, but he faced the truth that he was a sinner. He rehearses now what he's going to say to his father. Father, I have sinned against heaven. He means against God. I've sinned against God and against you. I've sinned against you. No excuses, no evasion, no fancy language, no minimizing it. I have sinned, and I have sinned against you. And true repentance is acknowledging our sin. It is conviction of sin. Catechism describes it as grief and hatred of sin. Hatred of sin, so that we're not just sorry for what we've lost. The son isn't sorry that he's eating pig's will. The son isn't sorry because his money is all gone. He's sorry because he's sinned against God and against his father. Repentance is not being sorry for the punishments we receive. Repentance is not being sorry for ourselves. Repentance is not being sorry for the wretched situation we have got ourselves into. People come to me and say they're repentant. They're sorry. The only person they're sorry for is themselves. That's not repentance. Repentance is being sorry for what we've been and what we've done. To confess our sins, the Latin word confess means this, is to say the same about our sins as God says. That's also the meaning of the word in the original. To say the same thing about our sins as God says. Do we confess our sins? And I mean specifically, in detail, naming them, describing them, saying them. When you were saying your prayers yesterday or this morning, what sins did you confess to God? Or was your confession just a vague, generalized, "Oh, I'm sorry that I've sinned"? It has to be more than that. You've got to spell it out. Lord, this is what I did. This is what I said. This is what I thought. This is what I wanted. Confessing our sins. We never go past that. He realizes thirdly and lastly, not only that he's hungry and helpless, not only that he's a sinner, but that he has no claim on his father anymore. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. In other words, he reaches, as it were, a point of apparent hopelessness. What I deserve is that you should turn me from your door. The most I can hope for is that you would allow me to be your slave. We've got to realize that. That by our sin we have forfeited all claims that we might have entertained to God's mercy, to God's forgiveness, apart from Christ. I am no longer worthy. It seems hopeless, doesn't it? Hungry, guilty, and unworthy. And yet, friends, this is where hope begins. Because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And it is Christ who is teaching this parable. And it is His person who gives it meaning. And God calls you and me today to come to Him in repentance. To face up to reality. To acknowledge the truth about ourselves. To acknowledge our own emptiness and our own need and our own guiltiness. To be specific about our shameful, embarrassing sins. To confess them unto Him. Say, Lord, I know I'm not worthy. And God said, that is the point at which He heals, He restores, and He gives life. It's a paradox. We have to go down in order to go up. We look at two more elements of repentance this evening, but may God help us to think about these things. May God write them on our hearts. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Help us, O Lord, we pray, not to think that repentance is just something for others, or something appropriate in our great falls and stumbles in life. But help us, O Lord, to see that the whole life of the believer should be one of repentance. Bring us back again and again, O God, to reality. The world takes us from it. We listen too often. We thank You for this Lord's Day when we can look at reality again. Give us, O Lord, the courage and the humility to face up to the truth about ourselves. To take time to examine ourselves and who we are. To take off the blinkers, to look at ourselves honestly. Help us to acknowledge to You who we are. Lord, we are not telling You anything that You do not already know. We are not surprising You, for You are the searcher of hearts. You know far more about our own unworthiness than we shall ever appreciate. But Lord, it is in this confession and acknowledgement of sin that there is grace, forgiveness, healing, peace, a new beginning, the inrush of life. Lord, help us to be willing for this discipline of repentance, that You may melt and soften and break us, and then heal and restore and build us up and give us a fresh testimony of the grace of Christ to sinners. Lord, we shall not reach people if we are self-righteous and hard and proud, but if we are broken and humble and grateful, You will work through us, and the love of Christ will be seen in us. Make us, we pray, that kind of men and women. And Father, we pray for any who have never come to repentance, that, Lord, You will enable them to see the truth about this world and about themselves, to face it and to turn to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.